Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew this evening and chapter 26. Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26. We're going to read from that passage that is sometimes known as the Garden Passage, the Gethsemane passage, where our Lord's sufferings are amplified by the Gospel writer. Verses 36 to 46. So that's Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. This is God's word. Let us hear it. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not watch with me, keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." May the Lord add his blessing upon that reading of his holy word to us this night, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Let us come to the Lord now in prayer. Let us bow our heads. Our Lord and God, we thank you for this text that we've just read this evening. And when we come to a text like this in God's word, we are aware that we are approaching something which is very sacred. And it's almost as though that we are on holy ground, as Moses spoke, God spoke to Moses in the Old Testament. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that as we consider this word this evening, this portion of Scripture, which is one of the most emotive parts of the New Testament, that you would indeed feed us from it this night, O Lord, that we might be made to consider the wonder of the love and the mercy of our Saviour to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us a sense of the gravity of his sufferings on part of us, being there upon the cross, preparing for the cross, in the garden, interceding for his people. O Lord, what a wondrous thing this is. And so as we gather as your people, O Lord, we pray that these things, that even we may experience something of Gethsemane tonight ourselves, that we might have a sense of the sufferings of Christ for us. Lord, we know that we can never enter into those sufferings. They are his alone. But yet, at the same time, O Lord, we pray that you would allow us to share a glimpse into the glory of that night and the suffering of that night. And therefore, as your people, O Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our weakness, how weak we are. We see that in this passage, the weakness of men who could not stay awake for a couple of hours to pray with him in his loneliness. Lord, would you forgive us in this life our weakness towards sin and our propensity to sin and to give in so easily when our Saviour endured to the very end. Oh Lord, we thank you for the hope that the gospel gives to us and for this night that was real history, that happened indeed, that bought us our salvation for us. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we come before you this week, this night, and as you prepare us for the coming week, we do indeed pray, O Lord, that you would be with your people, that you would help and bless and comfort each and every one. We do pray here tonight for dear Rachel and in the late stages of her pregnancy, that you would bless her greatly and comfort her and be with them and Sam as a family. Lord, would you be very close to them and undertake for all of their needs. Bring about, O Lord, a safe delivery of this little one, we pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your many tokens of grace to us from day to day. We thank you more than anything for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And we pray that in the days and weeks to come, as we gather together and as we fellowship one another with one another in worship of you on the Sundays and on the Wednesdays, that, O Lord, you would be very close to each and every one of us. Bless those who are not able to be with us tonight, O Lord. We think especially of Richard and of Jean and of Sarah, Lord, all struggling with various ailments and old age and infirmity. We do ask for your particular blessing upon each and every one of them. We pray for the Brooks family as well from Wem, who I know would like to be here, but for various reasons cannot. We do pray for your blessing upon their little ones. Pray, O Lord, that you would find a way for them to be able to come in these days. Bless that dear family, we pray. Now, Lord, be with us, we ask, as we continue in worship of you, the one true God, knowing, O Lord, that great sense of privilege that accompanies the people of God as they gather together as a church, as those who have been called out from this world to worship God and to be the people of God. Help us, O Lord, to remember these things now and to experience them as well. For we ask it all now in our Saviour's great and precious name. Amen. 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 Now let us sing before we come to the sermon, hymn number 705, the one after the one we've just sung. Derived from one of the Psalms, Psalm 116. I love the Lord who heard my cry and granted my request. In him who hears and answers prayer, my trust through life shall rest. 705.
Granted my request.
Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. And in this passage, I think we hear that echo of God's voice to Moses from the burning bush, where God says to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for you're on holy ground." There's a sense of great mystery here, isn't there? Where we have a particular look at the life and experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a mystery here that is almost that you feel unable to explain it. J.C. Ryle says that this passage undoubtedly contains deep and mysterious things. And that's an understatement, really, I would say. This passage that we've read tonight brings to us a sense of great sobriety, great soberness when we realise who this is and what is going on here in these 10 verses. So when we grasp, and I hope that we will, certainly in a small sense, grasp something of who this is and what he's doing and why he is in this place, what he's experiencing, I do trust that we will have a greater sense of our Lord's sacrifice in our place. The Christian's heart ought to be moved greatly and deeply by this passage this evening in worship. I want to begin with the first thing of note here tonight from the passage, and it is this, that this is a very intense thing, a very intense time for our Saviour. There's an intensity to the experience of Christ here, isn't there? He is with the knowledge that in less than 24 hours he is going to be dragged and nailed to a cross. The description of the event in his life is very vivid. Verse 37, you see the language that he's being used here. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. J.C. Ryle in his book, and excuse me for referring to this, but he asks question after question after question here about these experiences of our Lord and Saviour. And he begins by asking the question, why do we find our Lord so sorrowful and very heavy as he is here described? What are we to make of his words, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death"? Why do we see him going apart from his disciples and falling on his face and crying to his Father with strong cries and a thrice repeated prayer? And then why is the Almighty Son of God, who had worked so many miracles, so heavy and disquieted? Why is Jesus in this state of mind? And He says there is but one reasonable answer to these questions. The weight that pressed down on Lord's soul was not the fear of death and its pains. It wasn't that. It wasn't the fear of death that put him in this state. Thousands, he says, have endured the agonizing pains of and sufferings of body and have died without a groan. And so no doubt might our Lord, he says. But the real weight that bowed down the heart of Jesus was the weight of the sin of the world upon him, which seems to have now pressed down upon him with peculiar force. It was the burden of our guilt imputed to him. This is what our Lord was suffering at this time, the imputed guilt of the human race. And so there's a tremendous intensity to the experience of Christ because of this time. And these words, sorrowful and troubled, means the idea of being distressed within, a grief that grips someone deep, deep down in the bowels of their person. There's an anxious distress, isn't there, with one of these words, a sense in which the anxiety that has overcome a person leads to that distress that they can't control. And Jesus freely admits to experiencing that distress. He says, I'm very distressed right now. My soul is exceeding distressed. He says, even unto death. To paraphrase it, he might say, well, in our language, the distress of my heart is killing me now. I am so terribly distressed for the sins of this world, and I want you all to know that. But then added to that spiritual distress for the sins of the world, there is also that physical distress as well. There's the intensity conveyed here, isn't there? His experience is that he was sweating sweat drops of blood, not only simply sweating. Now, we don't know enough to be able to say that he was actually sweating blood at this point in time. There is, I think, a medical process whereby that possibly might have been able to happen, where the glands do burst and blood is mixed in with the sweat and the blood comes out. Possible. But the spiritual distress of Christ is outworked in the fact that he falls on his face flat before his Father. And Luke adds an interesting comment in Luke chapter 22, and he says that his sweat became like drops of blood. There is the possibility of that physiological condition that would have caused the Lord Jesus to possibly, maybe, sweat drops of blood, or for some blood at least to have been mixed in with his sweat. Whether it's one thing or the other, the point is that he was burdened to a point that physiologically his body is showing that he is undone himself. Why is all this? Well, we know that this passage is really all about Christ, isn't it? It's all about the person of Christ suffering for the sins of the world. This is the Son of God. This is God the Son, one of the members of the Trinity. God incarnate, who is confessing the intensity of sin that he's feeling. And from his youngest years, Christ would have known, wouldn't he, something about what was going to happen to him. Even as a child, he would have had some sort of awareness of the fact that this day was coming. But he's not simply facing death. He's facing the cup of God's wrath. And that's a terrible cup to have to face. It's a great metaphor in the Old Testament, isn't it? The cup of God's wrath, the bowl of God's wrath, where God pours out this bowl of judgment upon the sin of the world. And then it typifies the coming judgment of God against those whom he's bent on destroying. and is used against Israel as well before the exile, saying, you're going to drink from my cup that will make you stagger. I think that's Isaiah 51, if I have the text right. And the image of God's cup is like a cup being filled to the point where it can't hold its contents anymore, and it overflows to the point that it topples over and it spills. And so this is the cup that is coming, and Jesus knows it, of course. The cup is the picture of God's unmitigated wrath against sin. Another way to think of that cup, of course, is to see it as simply hell. This is a picture of hell itself, isn't it? This will be, in the end, the lot of unrepentant unbelievers one day at the day of judgment for those who have refused the Son of God. All sinners are going to enter into the punishment and torment of God forever because of their rejection of God. They're going to enter into that cup of God, that eternal punishment of God. And insofar as we can grasp that day, that eternal punishment of hell for every one of his people, a multitude no man can number, the cup of God's wrath will be poured out upon all who have rejected his Son, and that cup will be emptied to its dregs. It's beyond our capability, really, to fathom what is going on here in its entirety. Suffice it for us to know that Jesus knows and understands what's coming to him and what's waiting for him. And for us, God in his word has told us what is also going on, so that we might understand something of what's going on here, that God will make him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And that is exactly what is happening here. The hatred of God for sin, insofar as Jesus is concerned, is less than 24 hours away. And that's going to be like a wave of the sea. Do you remember some of those images from Japan in 2011 and that tsunami that came over the land? The enormous power of the wave of the sea, 20, 25 feet high, coming over the land and washing and crushing everything in its path. The cup of the wrath of God is going to do the very same thing towards sinners. It's going to destroy them. They're not going to be able to get out of the way. Maybe better description still would be to say, well, it's like the day of the flood, when Noah was safely in his ark and the springs of the deep opened up and the earth was filled with water and all were drowned who did not belong to God. And yet for Jesus, what does Jesus say? Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. The humility of Christ and the condescension of Christ here is incredible, isn't it? And in the words of Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him, to put him to grief. It was his Father's will that he would drink this cup in its entirety. And Jesus was willing, fully willing, to do that very thing and in full knowledge of what was coming and what he was about to do. And he did it for you and for I. He did it for those who by nature didn't love him. And he did it for those who by nature also shake the fist at him in his face and say, I don't want you to rule over me. I want to rule myself. This is my life and I'm going to do with it as I please. And yet Christ died for those. Even when we were yet enemies to God, he died for us. There's a wonderful picture here, isn't there, for us of God's love. Have you ever thought of God's love to you and over you? Of course, you've thought about the gospel. You know the hope of the gospel, and you know the revelation of God to you in the gospel. Have you ever thought about looking at this garden and the experience of Christ that night in the garden and thinking that Christ would have done that for me if I was the only person here on earth? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And what was that joy of Jesus? What was it that kept Jesus going? What was it that motivated him here? That joy being the salvation of his people. Heard this morning, didn't we, how God in the Old Testament drew for himself a people of various nations, various ethnicities, Gentiles as well as Jews, so that he would have a worshipping people for himself. The love of Jesus Christ is what we see here in the garden. We're seeing his love. We're seeing his desire to save us from what he himself is about to experience for us in our place. Sometimes people say the most cruel things, don't they? They say the most cruel things about the Lord Jesus, and they use his name as swear words. And they ask for evidence of the love of God. We need evidence. We need tangible, seeable evidence. And yet, the evidence of the love of Christ is seen here in these 10 verses in a more clear way than we could ever explain to them. Even we as Christians sometimes, we might doubt God's love for us. We might say, and sure, some of us have said these things ourselves. Does God really love me? Does God really love me? The evidence of the love of Christ here is enough to crush every seed of doubt in our hearts. See his work, see his person, see him suffering for you because of what he's done. You and I will never ever face the wrath of God for our sins. Secondly, it was a lonely time for Jesus. It was a very lonely time. In light of what we've been considering, we can see, can't we, how this would be a lonely position for him. Who but Jesus could walk this lonely path? No one can do this but him alone. And it's marvellous to see that his disciples were with him. His disciples were with him, but he leaves them at one point, doesn't he? And he takes Peter, James and John a little bit further with him, and he says, stay here because I'm going to go on and I'm going to pray. And you folks stay here and pray as well. And he goes away about a stone's throw to be on his own, and he falls on his face and he prays. And he wanted them to be with him praying. Yes, a little bit of a distance away, but nonetheless, he wanted the knowledge that they were praying with him and for him as well. And he derived maybe some sense of comfort from their presence. And you know, sometimes we need this ourselves, don't we? We need just the knowledge of someone being there. They don't have to do anything. It's good enough that they're there, that we can see them. That they're sat next to us or sat opposite us. At a difficult time, maybe we've got a job interview or something and you want somebody to go with you. Or you want somebody to go and visit a sick relative in hospital or something. You need that little bit of extra support. And I'm surmising that this is what possibly was going on here. Jesus needed some support. Not that he was dependent on that support, but it would have been just good to know that the disciples were with him at that point in time. They don't have to say anything, just knowing that they were there would have been enough for him. And it's astonishing to think, isn't it, that at the very moment Jesus needed them, they fell asleep. They slept, and three times he went back and forth between them, and he says to them, couldn't you stay awake for a few minutes to pray for me and to support me? And so essentially at his greatest hour of need, the bare truth of the fact is that Jesus was alone. He was entirely alone in his suffering. But notice in verse 41, he has a concern, doesn't he, for the disciples. And his concern is this, that they would stay awake to pray to protect themselves from falling into temptation. We have to remember at this point in time that all the forces of evil were gathering and amassing together at this point. And there was all kinds of wickedness being planned, I'm sure, in heavenly places. And so this is a warning from Christ to his disciples. He's saying, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Now, Peter later on would have come to understand what Christ truly meant at that point, wouldn't he? Alas, somewhat too late. But Christ is concerned for his people. He's about to go the severe judgment of the cross. And it's distressed him to the point of death. And he says, my friends, you need to pray. You need to remember to pray. You need to stay awake and to pray. This is the one moment in your life that you need to be concentrated on praying and staying awake. Don't we sometimes, when we need our friends to support us, say, look, I need your support, I need your help. Don't you realize what I'm going through? How can you be so oblivious? Don't you realize that I'm in great pain or that I'm struggling with an issue? But Christ doesn't do that, does he? He's concerned for them. He says, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And you see the selflessness of Christ here as opposed to the typical human nature of ourselves. You see Christ's selflessness. He's utterly selfless. And this is a selflessness that we see throughout Jesus' life. And we're going to see that selflessness climax at Calvary the following day. And it's something which is beyond human comprehension, but is a revelation to us also of how good Jesus is, how wonderful he is, how merciful and loving Jesus Christ is to his people. And this night, of course, Jesus' concern is for his Father's glory and for his people. And Jesus is going to pray alone. I wonder, do you know what it feels like to be alone? Feeling like nobody knows you. Maybe you've moved to Shrewsbury from another town and you found yourself without friends, not knowing anyone. Well, if you belong to a church like ours, you won't long be friendless or comfortless, but won't you, Robert? But there are many people who move around, don't they, for purposes of work, and they know what loneliness is. They don't belong to a church, they don't belong to a fellowship of believers. And so until they get to know people, maybe work colleagues, they feel very much alone. But Christ's loneliness in this situation is far more intense than this. This is one reason why Jesus is able to be such a sympathetic saviour. That's why he's able to be so understanding. Because he's been through the hardships of this life in ways we can't understand, we can't grasp. And so he comes to us in mercy, and if you've come to him in repentance and in faith, if he's your God, then you'll never be alone. You'll never be forsaken by God. You'll never be left by Jesus. What's his promise to us? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's even here now as we worship this night, as his people are gathered He is here with us. It doesn't matter what you might feel like. That doesn't change the fact that Christ is with us here tonight. And if you are in Christ, then that means that you will never, ever be alone. The words of the psalmist David in Psalm 139, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Nonetheless, the fact of the matter is that the following afternoon, Jesus Christ is going to be on that cross alone, and he's going to be in utter darkness, both spiritually and materially. He's going to hang on that cross in pitch black in the middle of the day, so that you as a Christian will never be alone. So that you as a Christian will find a way back to God. So that you as a Christian will never find yourself alone again. So that he is able to be with you in the darkness and able to bring you out of it as well. This time is also a time of communion with his Father. And practically speaking, in terms of his relationship with his disciples, it was lonely. They had deserted him. They had failed him. But spiritually speaking, it was a time of intense communion with God, his Father. And this is the greatest trial for the Lord Jesus Christ, as he draws near to his Father in prayer. So in one sense, he was alone, but yet he was not alone. In another sense, he was experiencing a very intense sense of communion with God. He would be, of course, completely forsaken at one point by his Father. That is coming, but it's not there yet. And in that moment of intense emotional experiences for Jesus, he draws near to God, and his Father draws near to him. And no doubt the Father reassures him in the moment of his love for him and reassures him of his purpose. We get some sense, don't we, from Luke's account, how God strengthened Jesus in this moment. Luke tells us that an angel appeared and strengthened him. God cared for his son in this moment, and his son looked up to him. And Jesus at that point in time was renewed in God's strength. He was renewed in strength, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he rose up, and he was able to stand up and face his persecutors. Those who had come with sticks and clubs to get him and to attack him and to nail him ultimately to the cross, he was able to stand through the power of the Holy Spirit and to face his accusers. And notice how he refers to them. He's being betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's being betrayed into the hands of God's enemies. He faces the cross in the power of the Spirit, the knowledge of his Father's love. And he endures that cross, knowing that in 3 days he will be raised to life again. And he is raised to life again in 3 days. And he eventually ascends to the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people, where he prays for them. Isn't that a subject of great joy for us tonight? Yes. Wondrous. He is at the Father's right hand, making intercession for you and for I as we speak. And he's coming again. That's the other thing. He's coming again. He's coming again to rise the dead to life again. He's done this to bring us to God, to know God, so that we can have communion with God. The love between the Father and the Son. I want us to remember this as we come to the table in a little while now. The love between the Father and the Son is the love with which they love us. And the communion that the Son and the Father is the communion that he's purchased for us on Calvary. And that is what we have. We have access to God through Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And not just access to God. We want more than access. And God has given us more than access. God has given us communion with himself. And as we come to Jesus Christ at the sacred table, we come knowing him. We come knowing him, not only experiencing access to God, but we come through the mediator. And we come in the mediator knowing him. And so as we take of the emblems tonight, remember the fact that you are known to him, that you know him as well. That there is a mutual experience between us. And so the relationship with God is to be savored, is to be experienced daily. Our conversation with Christ are to be conversations of naturality, as though we were speaking with our own family. Yet, of course, being in the reverence that God deserves. You know him because he's come to you. That's how you know him. Not because of anything that you did. You know him because he came to you. And he's invaded your heart and he lives in you. And he has made his Father known to you. There's an old hymn, isn't there? Many years ago I used to sing this. I think it's an old Pentecostal hymn. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's the communion that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us. Well, as I come to the end, I've just got an illustration to you from missionary life in a minute. For those of us then who are followers of Christ, there is something that we learn here. In times of greatest trials, there's no greater time of communion with God than in dark times, than in the dark times of life. And it's one of those amazing things. We oftentimes think that communion with God perhaps is only to be found on the mountain tops and in the times when we are trouble-free and happy in life. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a wonderful communion to be had, as evidenced by Christ's own experience, in the valleys and in the difficult times, in the dark times. Because it is then that God uses those experiences to show us our dependence upon him. I'll come to my illustration here. It's an illustration really from one of the autobiographies of John Patton, the American missionary. Scottish missionary. He was a missionary in the 1800s from Scotland to the islands of the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. So he went there to minister to cannibals. Now, can you imagine that? And so he goes and he's on this first island for a few years and he gets there, and within the first year, his wife and his newborn baby, they die. He's alone and these cannibals are after him. They're trying to kill him at every opportunity. but after several years, the whole situation comes to a head. He's managed to evade them for a number of years, but they are tired now and fed up with his preaching about his God and his God's law, and they say, this time we're killing him, we're going to put an end to all of this. And he writes in his autobiography that he's running all over the island trying to evade his pursuers, not knowing if he's going to make it one moment to the next. And he finally decides, after running for several hours, there's one man on the island that maybe, perhaps, might be able to help him. And he might be the only man, in fact, that he could possibly trust. But he's still not sure about it. So he goes to this man and he asks for help. And this man takes him out into the jungle and he puts him in a tree at night. And he says, wait here, I'll be back for you. So here's John Patton now, stuck way up in this great big jungle tree in the rainforest. And this is what John Patton writes at that point in time. He says these words, I climbed into the tree and was left there all alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and a yell of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played upon my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. And this is our Saviour this night, isn't it? This is our God. This is Jesus. This is the one to whom we are going to be gathering around his table this evening. And the weight of the reality of who he is. I encourage you to go home and to meditate upon this passage, these 10 verses. So may the weight of the reality of who he is sink down deep within us. To the point that we can never again think that God doesn't love us. That we would never think that he doesn't care. God does care. God does care for each and every one of us. And the question is tonight, do we know this Saviour? Do we know him? That's the reality, isn't it? That's the question that has to be asked. But the exhortation also is for us to, based upon what we've seen in these 10 verses, let us commune with him. And especially commune with him as we come around the table of the Lord's Supper this night for his glory. Amen. Well, let us sing our third hymn tonight, 711. I'm going to read from the second verse. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. 711.
With his blood, soon will bring us home.
Father, we do thank you, O Lord, for your word, for these great glimpses that we have in your word of our Saviour Jesus Christ and the suffering and anguish and anxiety that he went through in order to go to the cross so that sinners may be reconciled to God. O Lord, how grateful we are for your goodness towards us, for the wonder of our salvation. We pray now, O Lord, that as we come around the table in remembrance of your very words to us, that we should do these things until you would come again. We pray, the Lord, that you would meet with us and that we might truly experience our Saviour's presence with us, his love for us, and be made more aware of all of these things as we travail in life until we shall one day happen upon and enter into the glories of Christ and of God. Be with us, we pray, for we ask it all in his name. Amen. We come to the time now around the Lord's table, and I'm going to pray before we begin, and then we will sing a part of the first hymn, the first three verses of the hymn, and then we will do the readings for the communion. So let us bow our heads. Let us come before the Lord. Our Lord and God, we do thank you indeed for this perpetual memory of your work for us. We thank you, O Lord, that we have been commanded to do this as often as we meet, and to do it until you should come again. And so, our Lord and God, we do ask now that you would be with us, your people. We pray, O Lord, for that wondrous sense of your presence amongst us, your Spirit at work within us, O Lord. And we pray especially, O Lord, that as we take of the elements, the bread and the wine that commemorate a body that was broken and blood that was spilled for the sake of the remission of sins, that, O Lord, you would strengthen your people, give them grace, O Lord, to walk this day in this world and for the days to come. For this we ask now in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing we'll sing the first four verses then of hymn number 237. You can sit down to sing. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. 237. that when we come to the Lord's table, we are doing three things. We're looking back, aren't we, at our Lord's great sacrifice. We are living in the present, and so we are dependent upon the Lord in the present times, as maybe the sermon has hopefully communicated to us tonight. In a sense, this morning's as well. Dependency upon God in the present time through his grace, through the power of his Spirit. And then, of course, we as his people know of the temporal nature of our presence here on earth, and that we are looking for a better country. And that country, of course, is where God resides, the glorious high and heavenly Jerusalem. And so one day we shall indeed be with him. But until then, our Lord has given instructions for us to follow as the church here on earth, so that we might prepare ourselves, that we might remember what he has done, that we might never, ever, ever forget them, but that we might always have before our eyes, before our minds, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read again to us from the usual passage that reminds us of these wondrous works of Jesus on our part, the passages that he has commanded that we ought to read until he comes. For I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, again in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We remember hearing maybe this morning the need for self-examination. And there is a little reminder here in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. We'll have a few moments just to do that before the Lord now. We're not teaching that we must be worthy in order to take the cup, not at all. But we are coming before the Lord and asking for his help and grace in our sins. Let us continue in worship of God, and I'm going to ask as we do that our elder Karen to come up and pray for the elements before we partake.
Lord our God, after contemplating our Lord in Gethsemane this evening, we would confess that we would rather say nothing, but worship and adore you. How we thank you, our gracious Father, for the extent of your love, that you should send your Son, the one in whom you were well pleased, to die for us. How we praise and thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, your love for your Father and your love for us, that you would lay down your life for our sake and go through Gethsemane and go through the cross, go through the wrath and the judgment of God out of love for us. And we do worship and adore you, Holy Spirit, that you unite us to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and daily comfort us with all of his promises and with the love of God. Father, we thank you for this bread, this tangible reminder of the body of the Lord given for us. We thank you for this cup.
Yeah.
Again, a visible and tangible reminder of his shed blood.
Indeed, yes.
That our sins would be forever dealt with. Mm-hmm. That we might have peace with God.
Yeah.
That we might have the hope of glory. And to crown all of these wonderful graces, that we have communion with our Lord. Father, come among us now and receive our praise and thanks. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Well, dear people of God, everything that we do and say here is from the word of God, and our Lord Jesus' words were these. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. After the bread comes the wine, and in the same way after supper he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us drink together. Our gracious Lord and Saviour, we thank you for what you endured on our part, in that garden on that night, but more so even upon the cross, dying for the sins of this world, dying for us so that we might be reconciled to God, we may be made right with God again. And, O Lord, what a precious and wondrous thing this is, that we have been brought back to God through the blood of Jesus, our great shepherd. O Lord, bless us, we pray, and be with us now. Help us, O Lord, to meditate upon these things until we should meet again. Amen. Let us sing in closing then the final verses of hymn number 237, beginning at verse 5. okay, John.
Oft as it is sprinkled on our guilty hearts, Satan in confusion, terror-struck departs. Oft as earth exalting wafts his praise heard on, angel hosts rejoicing make their glad reply. Lift ye then your voices, swell the mighty flood, louder still.
Thank you for the reality of the gospel, of Christ's person and work for us. We ask now that you would cause us, O Lord, to think upon these things deeper and in a greater sense as we go through our week, that we might be reminded of the greatness of Christ's person, the greatness of his work, the greatness of his sacrifice on our part, that we might be brought back to God. O Lord, what a wonder this is, what a glory there is shed on our way because of these things. And now, O Lord, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.